Tune in with me, please, to the Word of God. I want to lay a foundation before I show the scriptures, my brother, on the screen that I gave you. If you will, just hold steady a moment. One preacher said, before I preach, I want to say something. So if you'll let me say something before I preach, I'll do that, okay? You all know that according to the whole Bible, we live by faith. In Habakkuk 2:4, that scripture is spelled out. The just shall live by faith. Then you come to the New Testament, and that phrase is used three times, twice by Paul and once by the writer of Hebrews. Paul says it in Romans, he says it in Galatians, and then the writer of Hebrews says it as well. The just shall live by faith. Now, anytime you see something three times anywhere, that has the fingerprint of God on it. Of course, the whole Word of God does, but especially when something is spoken three times or done, anything that is in threes. We know in Revelation, those seraphim that, by the way, have three pairs of wings. With two, they cover their face. Two, they cover their feet. Two, they fly. Three pairs of wings. They sing this song around the throne 24/7. If you know it, say the words with me. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That song, whatever language or if in all the languages, is spoken 24/7. Three sets of threes from their voices. In the Bible, when you see something in threes, it means it's a signature, like a painter puts his initials or his signature at the bottom of a painting. So God leaves his signature all over the universe. Does anybody know that you are a tripartite being? You are a spirit with a mind most of the time, living in a body. That triple makeup, that tripartite nature reflects our tripartite God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Does anybody know how many dimensions there are to this table? There are exactly three. That is not a coincidence. Length, width, and height. When you were probably in the third or fourth grade, your teacher told you that all matter, as far as we know, exists in exactly three forms: liquid, solid, and gas. Do you happen to know what planet you're on from the sun? Name them with me. Mercury, Venus, Earth. That's not a coincidence. You live on the third rock from the sun. Do you know how many heavenly bodies govern both the measurement of time and the tides and seasons on our planet? The Earth, the sun, and the moon. And I don't have time to go into it, but I'm telling you, all over the place. Oh, one more you know very well. What is the most precious liquid known in the universe without which there is no life? Water. Do you know what one molecule of water is made of? H2O, two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen. Three atoms make up one molecule of water, the most precious liquid there is in the universe. Listen to me. Please pay attention. Wherever something appears three times, it's God saying, everything is mine, but especially pay attention to this. So when it says three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by his faith, it means pay close attention to that and especially guard your faith. Keep your faith nourished, feed it, develop it, grow it. On more than one occasion, Jesus said to whoever was healed, your faith made you whole. According to your faith, so be it unto you. How many know what I'm talking about? You never find Jesus ever interviewing someone first and saying, before I can pray for you, which church do you go to? You know, do you tithe? Have you tithed lately? Have you said so many worship gods? I love you, Jesus. Have you worshiped the Lord lately? Have you been nice? Have you been kicking the cat, being ugly to your wife? I want to know, how are you? No, you never find that. Jesus never checks anyone's righteousness first. He healed them all, it says on several occasions. He healed them all. And as far as I know, none of them, like you and me, ever deserved it. None of us deserve it. If we did, it wouldn't be grace anymore. That's what makes grace amazing. It's amazing grace. And the faith you have is not in your righteousness, it's in him and his righteousness. It's in his grace. So that's why the just lives by faith, but not faith in himself, not faith in the system around you, but faith in the only Son of God and his word and his spirit. Hallelujah. Whenever when you come to the New Testament, you discover that the writers of the New Testament hammer that deeply. They keep pounding that idea. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever comes to God must believe he is, and on Hebrews 11, 6, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's about the faith. He also says, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12, you know the verse, I'm sure, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and we are to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my what? My faith. My faith. He started it, and he will finish it, develop it. It's my faith he's working on constantly. Whenever you come to the little book of Jude, one chapter, just a few verses, one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament bears this out. But you, beloved, verse 20, but you, beloved, everything else you may hear that makes you doubt the coming of Christ or what the world is saying, you keep your eyes on the coming of the Lord. And he says, you build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Read it. Not on your righteousness, not on what somebody else tells you, on your own revelation by the Spirit to who Jesus is to your soul. Jesus told Peter, whenever Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that came by revelation. And that is on the rock on which the whole church is built. That faith in who Jesus is revealed to you by the Spirit. How many of you in here consider yourself a Christian because God has revealed himself to you through Jesus? He's shown you his Son. I'm trying to make this real simple. Even somebody from Mississippi can understand it. Surely New Yorkers can get this. I know this. By the way, I had to make sure I was speaking things correctly. You know, I've been blessed and privileged by my church to go to a number of countries. I've been in 17 other places, as I mentioned. And every time I go, I try to learn a little bit of the language of the places I go. So I had to learn some New Yorkese. They told us, they said, if you're going to travel to New York, you need to be able to discern that New Yorkers are the people that are from there. That's what they told me. Now, you know, pardon me, don't shoot the messenger. I was just telling you what I was told, okay? They said, be sure you understand, you don't stand in line, you stand online in New York. Online. Am I right? Is that right? The only online we know down south is on the internet, you're online. They said, you make sure that you catch the train, not the subway. Train. Only subway really know, we don't even have, you know, we have subways in the south, but it's just a place where you can buy a sandwich. That's what it is. They told us, you don't ever ask to go to a convenience store. You must ask for a bodega. And just this afternoon, I had to learn how to pronounce the word bodega. Am I saying that right? Yeah. Praise God. There's hope for me yet. I was told, make sure you know where Houston Street is, not Houston Street, Houston Street. And if you call it the city, you're in good shape. Not Manhattan, it's the city. Everybody comes into the city. And if you're going to go down to the south end, you want to see Ground Zero or the Freedom Tower, make sure you don't say, I want the green line or anything like that. No, no, no. I'm going to catch the 4 train or the 5 train or the 6 train. You got to pick your train, the number of the train. Make sure you know which number you're talking about. And last of all, they told us, if you ever talk about Williamsburg, remember it's not in Virginia, Phil. It's not in Virginia. I said, where is it? It's in Brooklyn. It's right across the river there. Oh, okay. Got that right. Make sure I keep this stuff in mind. And then I read this real good piece of advice about catching taxis in New York. I quote, in New York, don't talk to the taxi driver very much. He might lose his concentration. Which would be very bad because the taxi has some kind of problem with its steering mechanism. There's probably dead pedestrians lodged under the mechanism and the wheel somewhere. It said the result will be that there is a delay of 8 to 10 seconds between the time he turns the wheel and the taxi actually changes direction. A handicap that the driver is compensating by for going 175 miles an hour. That's what he does. He does that to compensate for the steering problem, at which velocity you will be able to remain airborne almost to the far rim of some of the smaller potholes in the road. So hold on tight. And then they said, if you go into a restaurant, especially one of the, we have eaten, I have gained weight since I've been here. Oh, Lord. And I thought, anyway, we went into some wonderful places. Our hosts have taken us. And I got to tell you this story. They said, if you go into restaurants, just make sure that you don't say the same thing this guy said in a restaurant. Here's the story. He's an out-of-towner in New York at the height of the tourist season. He decided to revisit an uptown restaurant he'd enjoyed on a previous trip to the city. Finally, he caught the eye of an overworked waiter and said, you know, it's been over 5 years since I first came here. The waiter said, look, you'll have to wait your turn. I can only serve one table at a time, because the place was pretty crowded. We have met some of the most wonderful people. The best people on earth, though, regardless of whether they're from New York or Mississippi or China or Korea or Africa, are the people of God who put Jesus first in their lives. The ones who live by faith. It's whether or not you live by faith. That's the issue. I'm not talking about a faith in anybody or anything else other than Jesus. I'm not talking about faith in your church. I'm not talking about faith just in the pastor or some organization. I'm certainly not talking about faith in money or faith in our system, our political system. I'm talking about faith in the supernatural revelation of who Jesus is to the human soul. He said, on that rock, I will build my church. Now, the reason that's so important is because the devil, Satan himself, is after destroying your faith. He wants to rob you of that most holy faith. That's why Jude says, as the last scripture I quoted, that's why Jude says, he calls it most holy faith. That's the same phrase, and it's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase appears, identifying with something other than the most holy place in the Old Testament. Just a little quick history lesson. The Jewish people followed God. Moses directed them to build this tabernacle in the wilderness and a temple. And each of the tabernacle and the temple had the outer place called the holy place. And then the inner sanctum was the room called the most holy, or holy of holies, where the ark was, and the visible presence of God sat there, that Shekinah glory. That place, the most holy place, the holy of holies, is where God himself dwells and spoke to the high priest once a year, or Moses face to face. And so I'm simply telling you that when the writer Jude uses the same phrase, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, you need to take close attention to that. Because your faith is the centerpiece of who you are as a Christian. Before I am an American, before I am from Mississippi or Florida, before I am anything at all, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I build my life on that revelation of who he is. My faith is the center of who I am. The just shall live by his faith. My life is anchored on that faith. So if I were the devil, I would attack that faith at every turn. I will do everything. If I were the devil, I would attack what you believe and why you believe it. I would work hard to discredit God. That's why Jude goes on to say, after he says, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, the very next sentence says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. You got to make sure you stay on your faith, because that's where you constantly are reminded, my God loves me. He will never forsake me. He will never turn his back on me. No matter what I see, no matter what's happening around me. I do not live by sight, I live by faith. But God says is true. He has been lying to people about their faith from the very beginning. He lied to the angels, and he convinced one third of them that they should not believe what God says. He discredits the character of God constantly. You find him in the garden doing the same thing with Eve. When he says to Eve these words, did God tell you, you can't eat of that tree? And she goes, yeah, that's right, he did, yeah. Do you know why he told you that? And here it comes. Well, he told you that because he knows, and here's the lie, that the day you eat of that tree, you'll be as wise as he is. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. How many's ever read the first conversation between humans and Satan? It's in Genesis. And he says to her, God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You won't need him anymore. I'm paraphrasing. You won't need God anymore. You can write your own ticket, be your own boss. You can have self-reliance. You can be whatever you want to be. You can be free from his tyranny like I am. In other words, it's like saying, God's not doing right by you, honey. He's holding out on you. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't care about you. He's actually afraid that if you eat of that tree, you won't need him anymore. Because at worst, he's a tyrannical dictator. I mean, he's mean, he's harsh. He wants everybody to worship him. But at best, okay, we'll cut him some slack. I can hear Lucifer saying, we'll cut him a little slack. At best, he's an insecure control freak. That's what he is. He wants everybody to do whatever he says. Well, you know, I got news for you. I was once up there worshiping him, but I had some better ideas that he didn't like. So really, he kicked me out because he's intimidated by me. He's jealous of me. Yeah, the devil's full of himself. I like how you're looking at me now. He's so full of himself, he spills over into anybody who will dare listen to him. And he uses the circumstances of life to do that. He wants to twist your faith. He wants to destroy it. He's not happy just to mess up your life and cause you pain or heartache. Oh, he wants to go way further than that. He wants to do to you what he did to Sister Job. Anybody ever read the book of Job before? It happens to be the oldest book of the Bible. That's right. Its history predates Genesis and all the five books of Moses. The book of Job is the oldest book, and it's believed that Moses and maybe some other earlier Jews read that book. You know why it's the oldest book of the Bible? Because it deals with the oldest problem known to man. Why do bad things happen to good people? God calls Job an upright, perfect man in all his ways. And it was God's idea to invite the devil to go after Job. Can I get a witness in the house? If that sounds foreign to you, read your Bible. Read the book of Job. You will discover that in the first chapter, God invites Satan to attack his most humble, perfect servant, Job. Job says, I can't get near him. You got this hedge around him. I'd like to hit him and attack him, but I can't. And so you know what he says? Well, he gives him two chances to attack. My message is not all about Job. I'm simply setting it up so you'll understand what happens every one of our lives. Satan says, if you let me near him, I'll have him cursing you to your face. And that is his whole objective. He wants worship. Yes, Satan wants worship. But he knows he can't get direct worship from everyone. What is direct worship of Satan? That'd be if you draw a pentagram on the ground, burn black candles, and begin to use a seance or some other vehicle to worship him directly, outright, like Satanists and warlocks and witches do. So he'll settle for indirect worship. What is indirect worship? Indirect worship is whenever you are distracted by your pain and your problems and your suffering and your trials, and your attention is focused more on what the devil's doing to you than what God is doing to you. Can I get a witness in the house? Remember, he loves indirect worship. If he can't get you to worship him outright, he will distract you every time so you will not keep building up your most holy faith and you will not keep yourselves in the love of God. The devil does not want you trusting God with all your heart. He wants you leaning on your own understanding. He does not want you acknowledging God in all your ways, so God will direct your paths, according to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The Lord wants you to do that, but Satan wants you to think for yourself. Write your own ticket. I went to visit a guy in jail a couple of years ago. I do a lot of jail ministry with Teen Challenge, and I place people in Teen Challenge centers. Somebody say, praise God for Teen Challenge. We do Living Free in there every week, Pastor, and it's always successful. I was in there talking to a guy once. He's wearing the stripes in his suit. He's sitting down there. And I said, so, man, let me talk to you about the Lord. He said, well, I heard all that my whole life. I've been preached to. I've done all kinds of stuff. Been to church. He said, but I don't know if that works for me. I kind of like doing my own thing and being my own boss. I said, well, how's that working for you? I mean, we're sitting here in jail together, man. Think about it a little bit. Well, I guess you're right. Duh. I wasn't trying to be funny. I just think about what you're doing. If I were the devil, I would get you distracted with every problem, conflict, struggle in your life, whether it's between you and God or between you and somebody else even. Think about it just a minute. Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that if God wanted to, he could remove the devil from the whole equation like that? He could eliminate him instantly. Let me see your hand. So why doesn't he? He serves a purpose. Okay, stay with me. I'm gonna give you one more little experiment. I'm gonna say a word and you say the opposite of that word, okay? Whatever I say, just everybody say the first opposite word that comes to mind. You ready? Up.
Down.
Rich.
Poor.
Heaven.
Down.
God.
Satan.
Wrong answer. God has no opposite. None. Not one. None. If you think Satan is God's opposite, you have been duped by the father of lies himself, Western Christianity. Hear me, please. I may never have this chance again, but I'm going to take it right now. Listen to me, everyone, under the sound of my voice. The father of lies, if he can't get you worshiping him directly, he'll twist you and make you think he is as equal at least as God, or at least his opposite. The creator and the creature can never be on the same plane. Never. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He is only one place at one time. He is a creature who likes to get people to think he's God's equal or his opposite. He's an instrument of God. You may not like that phraseology, but that's exactly what a Jewish-born Pharisee turned Christian named Saul, who became Paul. Twice in the New Testament, Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, I have turned Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Why would anybody say that? Then, as if practicing it wasn't enough, he preaches it. He tells the Corinthians, hey, that guy that's sleeping with his stepmother, you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so his soul might be saved. Isn't that what he says, Pastor? Go check it out. How many has ever heard anybody preach about turning somebody over to Satan? Let me see. That's what I thought. Yeah. I mean, how would you like to hear your pastor stand up and say, listen, we have some people that are really living in sin. They're really all messed up. Let's all turn them over to Satan right now. Let's just do that. You know why you'll never hear that? Because we in the Western culture sometimes still think that the devil is who we're more afraid of or ought to respect some way as we do God. Jesus says, don't fear him who has the power to destroy the body, but rather fear him who has the power to put both body and soul in hell. Who is that? That's God. That's not the devil. I believe many of us fear the devil or what he's doing more than we do the God who made us all. And so whenever Paul says, turn somebody over to Satan, he does it or tells the Corinthians to do it. You would never pray that, Lord, turn someone over to Satan. You know why? Because we think Satan puts them in hell. We think he's equal or opposite of God. You know what we pray, though? How many has ever prayed this before? Lord, do whatever it takes. Raise your hand if you ever prayed that. Yeah. Well, guess who he uses to do whatever it takes? Am I communicating here? Guess who he uses? When you say, Lord, do whatever it takes, wake that person up. My uncle, my parents, my son, my child. Whenever you pray like that, God says, okay, well, do you really mean that? You really serious? I'm going to go out. I'll turn him loose on them just like I did on Job. But you better be ready for that because that's the way he operates. He uses suffering. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I didn't know it early in my Christian walk, but one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 5:8, referring to Jesus. Though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned obedience. Paul gets so moved by this, just Jewish Pharisee turned Christian. Paul, he's so connected to this idea that Satan is an instrument somehow that makes us repent. He says, I'm turning them over so they'll repent. Turn Hymenaeus and Alexander over. Corinthian church, turn that man over so he'll repent. He believes it so much that he is bound with all his heart to see people saved, and he will do whatever it takes to trust and walk with God and turn them away from whatever's happening in their lives. The pain and heartache, the suffering people go through is meant to be part of us. The conflict you encounter with others or even with God himself, everything that's ever conflict in your life is intended to bring you to the cross and make you embrace the cross, make you learn to love the cross. One place in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the Philippians and he stains the parchment with his tears as he writes these words: follow us, walk after us. For I tell you now, there are those walking among us. In Philippians 3, he says, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not enemies of Christ. They love Jesus. I've met many Christians who love the Lord. They're enemies, not of Jesus, but of his cross. They don't understand that cross, taking up your cross daily means I'm willing to let God do whatever he wants with my life if it means shaping me into his son's image. I want the Lord to take control of my life and make me like him. How many of you gave your life to Christ and you said, you ever prayed like this, Lord, take my life and do whatever you want with it? Raise your hand. He thought you meant that. He thought you were serious, man. You really want me to take your life and do whatever I want with it? He goes, hey, we got one here. I got somebody who really wants me to conform them to the image of my son. And he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He learned to face the devil head on. When Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost, does anybody remember the first place the Spirit led him? Oh, I know, away from the devil, right? Where did the Holy Ghost lead Jesus? Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Check your Bible. The Holy Ghost doesn't take you away from conflict. It leads you straight to the teeth of it. You read the Old Testament. You won't find God trying to make warriors out of people by removing them from conflict. No, it's on every page. I didn't know this till my church. I became the pastor of a church that was dying. It was 72 years old. I was 27 when I became the pastor of my church, the wise old age of 27, you know. I knew it all and thought I knew it all. I discovered that in my first 2 months of pastoring, the church had been through 3 splits in the 7 years prior to my arrival, and I was the 5th pastor in 7 years. 5 pastors, 3 splits, $1.5 million in debt. It was a mess. All I knew how to do was get on my face, fast, and cry and pray, Jesus, please help me. I don't know what to do. So many of our folks were fighting each other, and I just, one day I was in the church praying, Lord, please send me some sinners who don't know anything. I'm tired of these church folks. Please. You ever felt that? Never mind. Don't answer that. Don't answer that. Don't answer that, Pastor. I can say that. I'm gone tomorrow. He's got to stay here with you. I'm telling you what. It's funny now, but it wasn't funny then, folks. I was crying out to God, please, I can't stand it. I'm an evangelist at heart. I love witnessing and talking to people. And I'm praying, Jesus, send me somebody that'll open their heart. These folks, they can't get along. They're tearing each other up. They're fighting among themselves. I was pretty serious about it. Please help me. And I was trying to figure out where conflict, why is this happening? And I had people lying about me, people saying all kind of stuff. How many's ever had somebody lie about you? Don't point at anybody in here, I'm asking you. Have you ever had somebody lie about you and they're not in the room, okay? I've had people lie about me. I've had people betray me. One day I was crying to Jesus, please, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand why this is all happening to me. I just want to be like you. And he says, well, let me clarify that for you. You want to be like me? I do, Jesus, I do. Well, then there's a Judas with your name on him. I want another way, Lord. I want another way. I heard my, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. No, I'm going to give you the same process I put my own son through. You're going to have to be lied about. You got to be attacked. I got to get you strong enough to handle whatever the enemy throws at you. Because if you can't handle it, you won't be able to do what I want you to do. He led me to the 23rd Psalm. Very quickly, just in a few seconds, let me ask you, when you get the time, read the 23rd Psalm and count how many stops there are in that Psalm. There are exactly 6, the number of man. Now, the last one is the Father's house forever. How many has ever read the 23rd Psalm? It's one of the most beloved psalms to all Christianity and Jews. The last line is in my Father's house forever. I'll dwell in my Father's house forever. That's in heaven. But the other five are on earth. The first two are all about us. Green pastures, still waters, restoring my soul. I'd just like to camp right there for a long time. How many like them green pastures and still water? Oh, yeah, Jesus, bring it on, bring it on. I like to lay down and be at rest, and I want to be healed and restored. And then he says, okay, you've been here long enough. Now I got some paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Now we're going to change the venue, and we're going to change the purpose. From now on, it's not about you. I've healed you. I've restored you. But my purpose is not just so you'll be a happy camper. My purpose now is to take you down a road where you will learn how to do what I tell you, no matter what the circumstances are around you. You must learn obedience by the things you suffer. So, stop number four is this valley of the shadow of death. Look at somebody and say, it's not death, it's just the shadow of death. It might feel like death, but it ain't death, sweetheart. He's not gonna kill you. At least not your new man. He kills the old man, but he won't kill the new man. It's the valley of the shadow of death. But what do you learn in stop number four? What you learn in the valley of the shadow of death is this. You can fear no evil because he is with you. He is with you. That's what the valley of the shadow of death is for, that some of you are walking in right now. And the devil's got you thinking, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. Why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? Can I give you Edwards' translation? Because he's like God. That's why he's doing it to you, because you said, take my life and do with it as you please. He said, I want to make you a warrior, and I can't do it. You'll be a wimp sitting on the couch all the time. I want you in the fight, man. I got to take you down here. So you'll learn that my presence increases with all the pressure from the outside. As the pressure on the outside grows, the presence of God on the inside. How many of you have ever been alone with Jesus during a fiery trial of your faith? And while that was happening, the presence of Jesus became stronger than anything else in your life. One lady asked me many years ago, she said, my husband hates me for being a Christian. He can't stand it when I read the Bible. He sure hates it when I come to church. I just don't understand it. I can't get through. It's just killing me. And before I knew what I said, I was 28 years old. I said, praise God. She looked up, stopped the waterworks immediately. What? What'd you say? What I'm trying to say is that God is putting you through that to like make you close to him. And I thought to myself, that's good preaching. Praise God. That's really good. She said, I never thought about that. I said, that's what he's doing. And then I knew it was good stuff. She's okay with that. God, somebody said, she said, it's just so hard. I said, it's meant to be hard. It's meant to be hard. If it makes you pray, did it come from God or the devil? I like how you're looking at me now. If it makes you pray, who's it from? Yeah, some of you are not sure. I don't know about that. Come on now. God is, he is never caught off guard. He's not caught by surprise. He said, I know the end from the beginning. He's never up there biting his nails going, wow, I didn't see that one coming for you, baby. Sorry about that. That ain't gonna happen, man. He's not, that ain't what's, my Bible tells me in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Before I was ever a Christian, I used to believe that there was good things and bad things, and I had life figured out. Even after I became a Christian for a while, I knew life is easily categorized into good things and bad things, good people and bad people. Everything's easy. If I don't like it, it's bad. If I like it, it's good. If it suits me, it came from God. If it don't suit me, it came from the devil. And I had this thing all figured out until I came across Romans 8:28. And he shattered my dichotomy. He shattered the two-category system. He said, no, son, if you're going to grow up in this faith, it's just one category, all things. There's just all things. Look at somebody and say, there's just all things. I challenge you to do a study of that phrase sometime. I challenge you to look up the phrase, all things, especially in the New Testament. It'll blow your mind. Somebody quote Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you hear this? Now that you heard that phrase, go back and look at Romans 8:28. All things work together. Why? He's trying to make a soldier out of you. Oh, you probably thought I forgot. There's one more stop on earth for those traveling the 23rd Psalm, all of us. After he makes that fourth stop with us learning to walk through the valley of the shadow of death where we become fearless of evil, he says, okay, now you're getting ready. You've learned how to let me heal you. You're going to need that a lot by the green pastures and still waters. You have also learned that I have paths. I'm going to lead you down for my sake. It's all about me and my kingdom now. Also, I'm going to take you through times in a valley of the shadow of death so you will continue to be fearless of evil. And once you're fearless of evil and you know my presence is always with you, just remember, I'm going to have you dining close to me in fellowship. But my table is spread in the presence of your enemies. What kind of God would lead me to sit with him at a table in the presence of my enemies? I like the God who gives me green pastures, still waters. I'm not too troubled about the paths of righteousness, but man, that whole valley and now the sitting at a table in the presence of I'm talking about a God who wants to make me strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So you can handle whatever he throws at you, particularly when it has to do with whatever the devil throws at you. You got to learn to spot the lies. And every time you hear the voice in your head saying, God's holding out on you. God's not doing right by you. You know, you just really can't trust God with this. I mean, after all, if he really loved you, he wouldn't put you through this. He wouldn't let them people lie about you. He wouldn't let those people talk to you like that. He wouldn't let that company treat you like that. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't let your boss or your employer or your parents hold you back like God did to me. God did that to me. I'm talking as if Satan were speaking himself. You know why you can't trust God? Because he's holding out on you. He's the man holding you back, keeping you from reaching your full potential. You got skills. You got talents. You got abilities. You can think for yourself. You don't need him anymore. You need to take some matters in your own hands. Handle it yourself. Don't trust him. Stay away from all that praying. That's just a bunch of emotional stuff. It doesn't really work anyway. I mean, God really doesn't care that much about you. He's a liar. He's a liar. He's a liar. I'm telling you. I call the devil the original motivational speaker. And God uses him to make you pray. Now, if you ask the devil, are you an instrument of God? He'd go, oh, no. No, I'm not an instrument of God. I'm God's opposite. I will rise. I will set my throne in the heavens. I'll ascend above. I'll be like the Most High. He wants you to believe that mess, especially whenever you're being attacked by those that you even put your hope and faith in. I'm talking about other believers. The most pain I've ever had was being lied about and betrayed by people that said they were believers in Christ. Can I get a witness in the house? See, the guy who's unsaved, I can handle it. That lost guy, he don't know any better. Pardon my Mississippi. I can excuse that because they don't know any better, right? Wouldn't you say that? If somebody who's not a Christian does that, they just don't know any better. So we kind of write that off. But when it's one of our own, when it's somebody, as David said, that we shared sweet counsel together in Psalm 55. We went into the house of God together. We prayed together. We worshiped together. And you turned your back on me. You lied about me. You betrayed me. I don't know how to handle that. I don't know how to handle people that have hurt me and I've got bitterness against them. I've got resentment against them. God, help me, please. I don't want to. Have you ever been confused about how to forgive and how to let go of stuff that people have done to you? That's what I'm talking about. That's where the devil plays his biggest lie. The devil lies to us and says, God's not listening to you. Whenever the Spirit is saying, I do listen to you, but I'm trying to make you into a warrior. Proverbs 27:7 says, and I quote, the full soul loathes the honeycomb or despises it. The full soul, the satisfied soul who doesn't want to grow any further, doesn't want to be any more, Doesn't want to know Jesus closer, deeper. The full soul loathes the honeycomb, but the hungry, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The key word is every. Not just some bitter things, but every bitter thing. Job's wife said to her husband, she didn't just say, I can't do this faith thing anymore. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? She suddenly has become an evangelist of Satan himself. That's what it is. She's not happy enough to say, you be the man of faith, I can't do it now. She says to him, you need to do like I'm doing, curse God and die. What was his famous response to her? Foolish woman, I came in the world with nothing. I will leave this world with nothing. The Lord giveth, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. The apex, the high crowning point of that book is when Job says, though he slay me, if God chooses to kill me, I will still praise him and trust him. I will honor him no matter what. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my King. And I gave him my life. And I mean, I gave him my life like his own son. I want to draw your attention to the screen because this is exactly what God wants to do in every one of our lives. He wants you to become someone who endures through the ages. He wants you to live a long, prosperous life, but he wants you to be a person of faith no matter what. Can you put that slide up there? The making of an Iron Man is what this next little piece is about. I have if you're able to put that picture up, of the pyramids of Egypt. And I know they're some of the oldest structures on the planet. They outlive human beings by thousands of years. And whenever you think of the Old Testament, pyramids, who's the one guy you think of staying true to God no matter what anybody does to him? Joseph. How many has ever read the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? He's not only a pre-runner, a precursor of Jesus, but he's also a precursor of the saints of God, somebody trying to live faithfully for God. The making of an Iron Man is what I call this part. This is a little piece of the history of Joseph you may not know about. In the book of Genesis, chapter 45, after he knows who his brothers are, just in case you haven't read it very quickly, he was 17 years old when his own brothers sold him as a slave. They were going to kill him at first. And one brother decided, let's don't kill him. We can make some money off of him. He was the baby boy of 11 sons of Jacob, who also became Israel. And Joseph was his father's favorite, no question about it. He loved Joseph's mother, Rachel, and he loved Joseph and his baby brother, Benjamin. 12 sons born to Jacob, Israel. 10 of those, his 10 older brothers, every one of them agreed to sell him as a slave. He becomes a slave in a guy's home in Egypt, Potiphar by name. Potiphar was a wealthy noble, an official of the court of Pharaoh. And that slave, Joseph, became the best slave Potiphar had ever had. Joseph never decided to leave. He didn't want to quit. He never tried to raise an insurrection against his master. He never tried to escape. He became such a faithful servant to his master that the master put him in charge of all the servants. He literally was absolutely the most trusted servant and friend that Potiphar ever had, probably. One day, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce the young Joseph. It's believed he probably was around 20 years old by this time, maybe 21, a young adult. But true to his faith, true to his walking with the one God, Yahweh, true to the faith he was taught by his father and his grandfather, and he stays true. He flees. She takes his coat, snatches his jacket. He leaves his jacket in her hand. She uses that to frame him. He tried to seduce me, she told her husband. So the boy goes to prison, and he's basically forgotten about. Read the story for yourself. This gift of interpreting dreams is used. He does that while he's in jail. And somewhere about the age of 30, after 13 years of being a slave and a prisoner, the best prisoner they ever had, just like he was the best slave, he became the best prisoner. Now he is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the prime minister of Egypt. And while he's in that position, God sends a famine to the land. First, he sends 7 years of plenty. He has a plan. God gave Joseph the management plan to store 1/5 of all the crops of Egypt. Then when the famine comes, 7 years of famine, Joseph sees his brothers for the first time in almost 15 years. They think he's dead or that he somewhere has been a slave far, far away. They have no idea that he's there, but the prime minister of Egypt. They haven't seen him in so long. He goes behind the scenes and weeps his eyes out. He's been praying and crying to let go and forgive them for what they did. Now it says, he reveals himself to them. And his famous line that goes down in all of history, he said, "Don't be upset, fellas. When you sold me as a slave, please understand this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." I want everybody in the house to say this line with me. God means it for good. One more time. God means it for good. All things work together. Every bitter thing is sweet, even to those, especially to those that are hungry. God is not angry at you. He's not mad at you. If you believe in Jesus, all of his anger was poured out on the Son. All the wrath of God was emptied on his Son. God is not mad at you, but by allowing you into conflict with other Christians or with himself, he's training you. He's developing you. He's developing you into someone who can withstand every rigor, every test. If you can put this verse on the screen. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God is always after one thing. What that object is to get you in a position where you can help save somebody else. Just like he did with Joseph. It's not about you anymore. It's about what my brother Dave was talking about this morning. We live in compelling times, and the master wants us to get out of the salt shaker and into the world around us. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He wants us to engage the lost and bring them to this knowledge of Jesus. And he will do whatever it takes. If you said, "Take my life and do with it," he's going to put you in circumstances that cause you even conflict with those that you consider your closest friends. I close by reminding you that Jesus himself said, now this is confusing to some people, so pay close attention. Jesus said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Anybody ever read that before? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, I thought he came to bring peace, because he didn't he say before he left, I'm giving you peace. My peace I give to you. Yeah, he did, but you got to be sure you catch that phrase. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." What does that mean? The definition of the world's definition of peace is an absence of conflict. No conflict. That's not what Jesus said. "I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. I came to bring my peace. And my peace is peace in the middle of conflict." It's peace in the middle of conflict. Learning how to remain calm. Hold your tongue. Be composed. Speak the truth in love. Learning how to respond like Esther did, apparently, with those who were talking about her testimony. When people who attack you and mock you and make fun of you, when a liar is having a heyday on you, when somebody like the devil is ridiculing your character like he does with God, you be able to stand the test. You be able to do with the attitude of Joseph. "If you make me a slave, I'll be the best slave you've ever known. If you make me a prisoner, I'll be the best prisoner you've ever seen. I will be whatever the occasion calls for." Paul said, "I've become a servant to all, so I might there by any means save some." I'm interested in being whatever the occasion draws for. If you lie about me, attack me, praise God, I'll count it all joy that I've fallen into this trial. Jesus is my master, and he's shaping me into his image. I'm simply telling you, I didn't used to think like that. I used to get nervous and upset about everything that happened in my life, especially when it was somebody trying me and testing me. And last thing I want to show you, can you put up that one slide, the line from Psalm 105, verse 18 and 19. Many people don't know this. This is the last verse I want to show you. Many people don't know that what made Joseph the kind of man who could live like that was what happened to him in his conflict. The brothers sold him. He was betrayed and lied and sold by his own brothers. He becomes a slave, and it says they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, what he prophesied about the dreams. The word of the Lord tested him. Say this out loud. The word of the Lord tested him. God uses his word, his promises, to test you, to try you. Are you going to walk faithfully? Are you going to stand on your faith in his word and keep going no matter what? That's what's happening to Joseph. But one little detail many folks don't know is that the Hebrew rabbis who interpret that phrase, he was laid in irons. In the Targum, which is an ancient book of commentaries by ancient rabbis, they say it says the iron entered his soul. Not only was he laid in irons and shackled, but something happened inside him. A formation began to take place. An iron entered his soul. If you're God and you're going to place a young 17-year-old boy eventually down the road, he's going to be the prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. You got to put something inside him so he can withstand the rigors of that level of leadership. He's got to be able to handle multiple wives and not do that. He's married to one woman. You got to keep him loving one God instead of the multiple gods of Egypt. He's got to be able to resist the temptation to have any amount of money or power that he wants. He's got to be able to be a man of integrity. He's got to be able to withstand everything that the devil's going to bring against him, because he's got to remain faithful. So God, if you're God, you're going to say, you know what? I got to put him through some things to put iron in his soul. And I'm telling you right now in this room, some of you are hearing the devil tell you, well, you shouldn't even trust God. There's a trial. There's a conflict, especially among maybe with some other of God's people or your own family or friends. Maybe you feel like Joseph. They've betrayed me. They've lied. Well, I'm telling you, he's making an iron man or an iron woman out of you. That's what he's doing right now. God is pouring iron into your soul. Not iron in a way that makes you cold and indifferent or impersonal. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about iron that makes you able to endure whatever the devil throws at you, so you can do whatever he's got, whatever God's got planned for you down the road. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you. God's word says, I have plans for you. You don't know them all yet. And I'll quote to you what Jesus said in John 15. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it now. You can't handle it yet. Just trust me. All of you in this house, please, right now, before we dismiss, if you're going through a conflict, if you're going through a trial, particularly one, any kind of trial, of course, but especially if you're going through one where somebody has lied about you, betrayed you, you're in conflict with somebody that maybe they were a Christian, I don't know, but it's really rubbing you the wrong way. It's making you pray and seek God. Say, praise the Lord. He's putting iron in you. I want you to stand up. Those of you that know, you are in a test right now where the word of God is testing you. He's putting iron in you, and you're going through something, and you need the Spirit of God to hold you steady. You need the work of God to hold you steady. All over the house, I want you to stand up. You may be saved. I'm not talking about whether you're saved or not, especially if you're saved. The devil has been lying and trying to get you to discredit God, to go against the character of God. The enemy of your soul wants you to see people in categories of good and evil. I'm telling you, that's got to go. It's just all things. Let go of it, beloved. What's happening on the one hand is that God sells a little boy, a teenage boy, into slavery and frames him for a crime he didn't commit. But what's really going on is God is preparing a man to be the prime minister of Egypt. So whatever's happening in your life, don't just see the surface, please. Something else is happening. Yeah, I know there's conflict right now, but something else is going on. God is putting iron into your soul. Hallelujah. 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 That's what he's doing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you for the privilege of even for a moment speaking into these wonderful people's lives. I thank you for the honor of getting to pour your word into such a lovely, august assembly, group of people, awesome men and women of God. I ask you to help them speak the truth in love, to not be afraid. Help them, please, to accept with hungry hearts every bitter thing as sweet. Help them, please, to not elevate the devil anymore and give him any indirect worship. Help them, please, to no longer be afraid of what he's doing, but rather make their focus upon the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Put the iron in their souls. Help them go to you in private. Pour out their hearts and empty whatever hurt, frustration, fear, whatever they are must eliminate. Help them pray it through and get it out of their souls so they hear your voice telling them, you are my child. You are my son or my daughter. I will never leave you. I'm working things into you so you'll be able to manage with wisdom and grace in any situation. Hallelujah. I bless this church, this pastor, and these wonderful people to win this city, especially what's perhaps about to come. The storm that's about to come, the attack of the enemy that could very well in the next few years attack many of our churches, especially one that has such an awesome platform of evangelism like Times Square. I pray for these men and women individually and this church collectively that you help them weather the storm and be at peace in the middle of that storm to show the world we are God's people. We are not wimps. We are warriors who love with Jesus' love. Hallelujah. I pray your strength in every man and woman here, in their marriage, in their families. Don't let them be discouraged. Hold them steady, Jesus, looking at you, the author and the finisher of their faith. Amen and amen. Praise God.